How many of you have been to camp, to Christian camp? Now, before you went, did you think about it? Did you anticipate? I did. I was like, oh boy, let's go. And I don't know about you, but myself, you know, I had that camp high. And then you'd come back home, and for a week or maybe a month, you sort of come off the mountain high, and you're excited spiritually, and then unfortunately we get back into the routine life, same thing with Bible college. Well, what we're reading about is that very same type of event. The Israelites were required 3 times a year to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate in Jerusalem and worship before the Lord. All the adult males, that was written in the book of Deuteronomy, that you need to do this 3 times a year. And so they would anticipate that. And if we take a look at these, we call them Psalms of Ascent, or your Bible might say a psalm of degree, meaning you're kind of working your way up to Jerusalem and you're going there, each degree is a little higher. We have 15 of them, and we're going to finish them up today. But take a look at Psalm 120. It starts off, I'm far away, I'm not living with God's people, I'm out of fellowship, and it's a real drag. And then Psalm 121, oh, I'm going to look to Jerusalem. My eyes look up to Jerusalem. And then Psalm 122, he's rejoicing with his brothers as they, it's time to go. It's time to make the journey up to Jerusalem. And then you arrive in Psalm 122. 123, the subject is, my eyes are on my master. My eyes are on the Lord. Psalm 124 is remembering what God has done for Israel in the past. And then 125 is trusting God for the future. 126, oh, remember our return from Babylon, you guys? What a miracle that was that God did. 127, God is going to build us a house. As they came out of Babylon, God would build a house. And then Psalm 128 is how to live in that house. Do you see how we're sort of going through the steps of returning to Jerusalem to worship the Lord? But things are happening. Remember what God has done in the past. Let's trust him for the future. Psalm 128 is, well, how should we live in that house that God made? 129, God's going to conquer our enemies. 130, God's going to save me. Now, today we're in Psalm 131. So flip your Bibles there, Psalm 131. It's a song, it says, a song of ascents of David. Meaning these are the songs they would sing as they're going to worship in Jerusalem, as they're returning for the feast. But you can see that it's also a little bit of what happens as you are there worshiping the Lord. And the application for us is, what happens when we haven't attended church for a long time? We're feeling dry. We're feeling empty. Oh, I need to get back to church. And then you come back and you begin to worship and you begin to draw closer to the Lord. It's a refreshing time. It's the application. We sort of go through the same process. First, that desire to get back. And then as we go back to worship, we've got to begin to remember those things God has done. We need to begin to change our hearts that we are anticipating God to lead us in the future as we get back into relationship with the Lord. So Psalm 131, it's very short. Look at it. It's only 3 verses. But this is a powerful psalm. It's a psalm that's written by David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. One simple verse, and as we pick it apart, we're going to see that it's powerful. First off, who's the audience? The Lord. You better be speaking straight when you're talking to the Lord, because he knows everything. You can't fool him, can you? Lord, my heart is not haughty, or you could use the word proud. Now think of that statement. Can you say that to the Lord? Isn't that a difficult statement to say to the Lord? First off, the Bible says our heart is incredibly wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Well, if it's deceitful and wicked, how do we know if it's not proud or not? We might be deceiving ourselves. But this writer, David, has concluded and self-examined, and he says, Lord, truly, and you know the truth, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. The other word could be arrogant. Now, our eyes will often look toward what our heart is speaking. If our heart is proud, meaning I kind of esteem myself, you know, I'm pretty cool, and I ought to be doing cool things, then our eyes begin to look. Well, what cool things could I be doing? Maybe I ought to be director of Coca-Cola. I'll retire Frank, who was here Wednesday night and spoke. I should be director, you know? I could do that. That's a proudful, haughty heart. And David's saying, no, my heart is not prideful and haughty. Now, as we know, David, is that true? He was an interesting character. The Bible says he had a heart for the Lord, but what also was he known as? Murderer. He sinned with Bathsheba. He blew it. But what about when he had Saul right there and he could have taken him? What did he say? I will not strike the Lord's anointed. God had appointed Saul, who was a bad king and had fallen from the Lord, and David had been anointed as king, and Saul was chasing David to kill him. And when David, for example, in the cave, when Saul was resting in the cave and David was in there and Saul didn't know it, and David came and cut off the edge of his cloak, David could have killed him right then. I will not strike the Lord's anointed. It's up to God. I'll let God remove him, is what he was saying. God chose him. God will remove him. I will not help God or try to help God and intervene. He didn't have a prideful heart that wanted to take that position. He said, God will accomplish it. God will build this house. So I believe he's genuine, as he writes here. My heart is not haughty or proud, nor my eyes lofty. I'm not looking for some place to achieve. And you can see that that is emphasized in the next sentence. Neither do I concern myself. And the word concern could be also walk in. Neither do I concern or walk in great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Just a couple of verses to support what we're reading here. I'm going to flip over to Proverbs 6:17. I'm going to start at 16. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And he starts off, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So you see, that prideful look, that prideful heart, God sets his face against. And so as these worshipers are going up to Jerusalem to worship, and they've been remembering the things that God has done, they've come from living among non-believers, just desiring to get back to the worship of the Lord. They're looking for the future, for God to do things. They're looking for God to build this house. And as they're examining themselves, they finally arrive at that point where they say, Lord, I've subdued my heart. It is not haughty. It's not proud. That's where we want to be, that contrite heart before the Lord. Because then we really draw close to him. And then in verse 2, we have what I would term as a sanctified soul, a set-apart soul. And look what he says he's done. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I'm the dad of five children, and I remember weaning our children. I see some moms out there smiling. What's it like when you wean your child? Are they content and happy? As they go through it, it's like, hey, what changed? I'm not real happy about this situation. But when the weaning is complete, it's really better. There's meaty food. I'm going to sit with my brothers and sisters and eat this food, and there's sort of a contentment there. Now, instead of a place for nourishment, the mom is a place for comfort and hugging and closeness. And so he's taking that worldly example and applying it towards his soul. I've calmed and quieted my soul. That took effort. As he's letting go of the world and beginning to focus on the Lord, there isn't peace. There's struggle. But he's accomplished it. The worshiper here has gotten to that point where he's accomplished it and set God as the top of purpose. I've calmed and quieted my soul, and it's like a weaned child with his mother. There was complaining on the way. There was struggle on the way. But like a weaned child that's completed, my soul is my soul within me. He's, you might say, arrived. He's completed the weaning process, and he's arrived in with a contrite heart and an appropriate place to worship the Lord. And then in verse 3, you'll notice we're talking about David, his thinking turns outward. It's been focused on my heart's not haughty, and I've set the right priorities in my soul. And now as a mature Christian, he begins to look outward. He says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So here we have a worshiper that's in the right spot. Man, we're ready to worship. Psalm 132. And I broke this one down into three sections. Verses 1 through 1 through 7, I would say, is David's desire to build a house for God. Remember, he collected all the materials and he had the plan and he said, Lord, I live in a house, a beautiful house, and we're worshiping you in this tabernacle. It's a tent. I should build you a house. That's better than mine. You deserve a great house. I'm going to build one for you. And then God said, well, great idea, but no, you have too much blood on your hands. You can't do it, but your son will do it. And there are some promises there as well. We're going to take a look at that in a minute. First section, 1 through 7, is David's desire to build a house for God. And then we have verses 8 through 10, a pleading for the ark, which is the center of worship, to be placed in that house that is built. And then verses 11 through 18, pleading of the promise of David's offspring. God promised that there would always be someone on the throne from the line of David, and it's just a pleading, Lord, make that happen. So let's take a look at it. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Now, what sort of afflictions did he have? You guys are pretty quiet, so I'm going to ask you. What sort of afflictions did David have?
Enemies.
I'm sorry?
Enemies. His son trying to kill him.
His son was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to kill him, who was the king of Israel. Was David a man called of God? Of course, yes. What happens sometimes when we're called of God? We get attacked. We have afflictions. God puts us through things that teach us. We go through trials and we come out of them understanding our relationship with the Lord better and usually drawing closer to the Lord. So David was a man of afflictions. He was a man called of God, and certainly he had afflictions as he was called of God. Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. In other words, he had great resolve to serve the Lord. Verse 3, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. He's saying, I want to build him a house. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. And the it is the ark. We found it in the fields of the woods. Now let's flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Does everybody here know what the ark is? Anybody here seen Indiana Jones? They were looking for the lost ark. The ark was the box that was covered in gold, and the lid was called the mercy seat, and it was set in the Holy of Holies. And God's presence existed in the Holy of Holies. The high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year to make offerings for the people, but first he had to go in there and make offerings for himself. And they say that when the high priest would go in there, he would see the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. In other words, this glowing presence of God himself above the mercy seat, the holiest of the articles that were in the tabernacle. So when Israel went into the promised land, they set up the tabernacle and they set up the ark in the city of Shiloh. Then they had some bad kings and they were fighting the Philistines, and the king was saying, "We're losing the battle. I know what we'll do. Tell the priests to bring the ark. If we put the ark before us, then we'll start winning." He's trying to manipulate God. And that wasn't the proper use of the ark. And so they brought the ark out, and Israel got wiped out, and the enemies captured the ark. And they went, "Oh no!" So the enemies took the ark, and then they all started getting sick because they had the ark of God. It was a holy article. So they said, "We don't want it. We'll put it on a cart and just let it go. A couple of cows on there, and they'll see what happens." And sure enough, the cows walk back to Israel. And when the Israelites are out working in the field and they see this cart coming with the ark sitting on it, no driver, they went, "Oh, this is cool." They ran out. They got the ark. "Oh, this is exciting." And they all looked at the ark. What would you do if you found the ark like that? "I want to see what's in it." So they opened it up and looked what's in it. And of course, the Ten Commandments are supposed to be in there, and the jar of manna. They all looked inside, and it says that more than 20,000 died from looking in there. And so then the Israelites got scared. And so they found a neighbor and said, "He's a priest. Say, take the ark. Put it in your garage. Just keep it there. Close the door. Lock it. Just, we don't know what to do with it, so put it there." So that's the story we're reading about here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." Then many, many years later, let's flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So it's the books to the right of Samuel and Kings. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5. This has been many years, and what has happened is they've lost track of where the ark is. 13 verse 5. "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baala to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim." They had a cherubim, which is an angel. They had a golden cherubim set up on each side of the ark when it was in the Holy of Holies. And remember, God's Shekinah glory dwelt above the ark. So we have, you know, that God who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. And so they went up. After a search, they found the ark. And then they started bringing it to Jerusalem. David lived in Jerusalem and he wanted to build a house for the Lord there. And he says, "Let's go get the ark. We need to bring it here and set up worship again properly." And you may recall the story. They first started bringing it, and they're singing, and they're jazzed, and they're excited, and they put the ark on a cart, and they started bringing it, and then the cart hits a ditch, and the ark begins to fall, and one of the soldiers puts his hand out to stop it and block it. And he touches it, and boom, he's smitten. He's killed. Because they were not handling the ark properly. There were only certain priests that were supposed to carry the ark, and so they stopped. They put the ark back. David looked in scriptures and figured out, "Oh, we've done it wrong." And then he sent the priests and brought it into Jerusalem, and they reinstituted worship. So that's the history lesson. Let's go back to Psalm 132. And David says in verse 3, "I'm not going to go to bed." Verse 4, "I'm not going to sleep or slumber." Verse 5, "Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Then verse 6, "Behold, we heard of it," speaking of the ark, "in Ephrathah." Now that is either a name for Bethlehem, but the ark was never really in Bethlehem, so we don't think that's it. Or it's in the region of Ephraim. They were called Ephrathites. It happens that Shiloh was in the region of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. And so it could be that we heard of it. We heard of the ark being worshipped there in Shiloh, but we found it in the fields of the woods. And Kirjath-Jearim means forest town. So they found it in that forest town. Verse 7, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Yet let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So there we have a memory of David reinstituting worship so people could come to where the ark was and worship God. Now in verse 10, we're starting this pleading of the promise of David's offspring. And I want to flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. So flip again to your left. Samuel's before Kings. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 5. And God's talking to Nathan, the prophet, and he says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since that time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Which is what David wanted to do. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Remember, God said in Deuteronomy that they will worship him in the place that he chooses. So he hasn't really chosen that place yet. And so now he's saying, I'm going to choose the place and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. David wanted to build him a house. God says, but I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David's son, Solomon, is going to build the house, but notice that he's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He's talking about the Messiah here because Solomon died. If he commits iniquity, now he's talking about all of David's offspring, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, this is important. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. He's repeating it. This is a huge verse to the Israelites because they say God spoke it and he repeated it, that David's throne will rule forever. And so now, as they're going up to worship the Lord, they say in verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. So they're remembering this promise that God made as they're going up to worship the Lord. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Remember, he was going to choose a place for man to come and worship him? He chose Mount Zion, where they built the temple. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Now he's been talking about where they're going to come and worship the Lord. And now he's saying, I'm going to feed you. Well, how does God really feed us? Spiritual food. I'm going to feed you spiritually from this place. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. He's going to feed us spiritually, and he's going to provide us salvation from that location. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. God's going to provide spiritual leadership. He's going to bring the Messiah from that location. His enemies I will clothe with shame. He's talking about judgment there, which of course will happen in the last days as we read Revelation. The enemies of God are indeed judged. But upon himself his crown shall flourish. God's kingdom is going to be set up. So we have Psalm 131, which is that right heart before the Lord. And then Psalm 132, the remembering God's promises to bless them and create his kingdom forever and provide salvation for them. On to Psalm 133. This is also a short one, just three verses. It starts off, "Behold," or "Notice." Hey, pay attention. This isn't a usual thing. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Is that true? There's two things. It's not just how good for brethren to dwell in unity or how pleasant. They're two different things. How good, I put right or correct, appropriate, what God would want. Would you agree with that? Isn't it good when we dwell together in unity? Remember, all these people from all the different tribes of Israel, all over the world, have come back to worship the Lord. They've even begun to have, you know, the different families and maybe even differences in their, slight differences in their culture. But they come to worship the Lord and they become united in their worship of the Lord. So how good, how appropriate, how right, how correct. And then, when you do that, isn't that pleasant? Isn't that fun? Many of us have probably been to churches where they're not dwelling in unity. Is that pleasant? Ugh, it's a drag. I love this church because we really do have unity here. It's a real joy. So how good and how pleasant, how appropriate for brethren to dwell together in unity. And of course, we're talking about spiritual brethren. We're not talking about just brothers. Sometimes there isn't unity, so we dwell together. But spiritual brethren, there should be. There should be a like-mindedness. And then he talks about what it's like. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, Aaron was the first high priest, and he wore all those special clothes, these beautiful robes with embroidery that they made for only the high priest to wear. And they made it exactly according to God's instructions. Imagine these gorgeous clothes with the colors and their white linen and everything. And then when it's time to consecrate them and begin worship, begin establishing the priesthood, ready to go to work, Aaron, what do they do to consecrate it? They get this oil and they pour it on his head. And it flows down his head and flows down his beard and even drips on his robe, those beautiful brand new white robes. And the oil drips on that even all the way down to the hem of his garment. Now, a couple of things about this oil. Of course, oil represents the Holy Spirit. So we want the high priest saturated with the Holy Spirit, don't we? But the other thing is, it was fragrant. It smelled great. And now this is my thought, but back then I don't think they had dial. You know, aren't you glad you used dial? Don't you wish everybody did? They didn't, you know, it's kind of that European thing where it might be a little bit fragrant, the wrong fragrance. But and so you put the beautiful fragrance and it flows down, right down his beard. And so they're remembering that as a nation. What a beautiful moment that was, because it was the establishment of the priesthood for worship of God, the God that created the universe. And so they're saying that when brethren dwell together, it's like that. It's like the precious oil that we poured on Aaron, running down, and it ran all the way down to his garments. It couldn't be contained. It was fragrant. It was unique. They didn't pour this oil on anybody else. It was unique for the high priest. That is what unity among the brethren is like. And then verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon, if you look on the map here, Mount Hermon is way up here. And they even have a ski area on it. It's a tall mountain. And what they're attributing this to, let me finish reading it. It is like the dew of Mount of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. So they're saying that you have the storm sort of starting up on the high mountain, and then it comes and it waters, provides life, waters the mountains of Zion, which is where the temple was. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And the blessing that the Lord commanded for his people is life forevermore. You might say eternal life with the Lord. What a fabulous blessing that is. Now we'll finish up with Psalm 134. This is the last of the Song of Ascents or Songs of Degree. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Now think about it. You've gone up, you lived in southern part of Israel, and you had to walk all the way up along the coast, and then you turned right, and then you went up the mountains, and you got to Jerusalem. All these men are coming from all different directions, and it's really crowded there. They're saying that more than 1 million people would show up at Jerusalem to worship when all the adult males would come back. Some say as many as 2 million. Imagine that, how crowded it would be. But you're looking around, all these people coming to worship the Lord. Anybody here go to a Promise Keepers event? Dan did. I got to go with Dennis once, and I remember looking out. It was in the Anaheim Stadium, and it was hold 60,000 people. And I'm looking out, and there's 60,000 men worshiping the Lord. Promise Keepers wasn't really so evangelical as it was, hey, you Christians, let's get serious. And I remember looking around at all these men, you know, they're waiting for things to start, and they do the wave, and or they chant, I love Jesus, yes I do, how about you? You know, and it's going back and forth. But looking at that event of 60,000 men was inspiring. Look at all these men that love the Lord. I remember Chuck Smith was preaching. There's a verse that says, give me 10 good men, and you know, I'll conquer the world. Well, there's 60,000 men. It was truly inspiring. So here you have these songs that you're singing as you're walking to Jerusalem, these events going on as you're there worshiping the Lord, remembering what he did, thinking about his promises for you, and getting your heart right before the Lord as you worship him. And then the event is coming to a close. It's the last night. Tomorrow morning, you're going to be leaving. And that's what I think Psalm 134 is. They're there. I don't want to go. The sun's gone down, and we're here, and we got the fires going, and we're still worshiping the Lord. Behold, or notice, bless the Lord. Oh, how blessed, remembers like, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. Behold, oh, how happy the Lord. All you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Sometimes at churches we have afterglows. After the sermon, where you hang out and you pray, and there's soft music going on, and you're on a spiritual high. I think that's what's going on here. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Just worship him. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. This Lord, not the little pagan idols, not the God of those little statues that people make, but the God that made all of this that we look around, the real God that made heaven and earth, may he bless you as you all go back to your homes, all throughout Israel, maybe even other countries. As you depart and head for home, may God bless you from Zion, from where you all met. May you go and not lose that mountain high. May you remember God's blessings and promises towards you as you go home. The event's over until the next festival that you're supposed to come back to. Might be in 50 days if you're there for Passover and you're going to come back on Pentecost. Or it might be in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. So that's the conclusion of the Songs of Ascent. And that's kind of a neat picture in the culture of Israel. But more importantly, how about the application for us? Have we returned to worship the Lord? Do we need to return to worship the Lord? We can look through these and think about those thoughts that need to go through our mind. Do we need to remember what God has done for us in the past? Do we need to remember to look towards his promises, which he keeps every one that are for us in the future? Do we need to look for, in Psalm 132, the establishment of the kingdom of God as he promised way back in David, 1,000 years before Christ, and now we're 2,000 years afterwards, and that promise is still, we can see it being fulfilled. Do we need to look at our heart? Is it right before the Lord? Can we go before the Lord and say, my heart is truly humble, Lord. I've brought it into control and I've humbled it because I realize who I am and who you are. And that's where I need to be, Lord. I'm not going to look for these highly esteemed positions which just feed my pride. I'm going to let you lift me up to where you want me to be. Everyone can be applicable, and probably everyone is in a different way applicable to each of us. So focus on that and just worship along with the Israelites that returned to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. They're our brothers and sisters too, aren't they? What a neat relationship we have with the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for calling us back to worship you. Thank you for that example of the Israelites being called back 3 times a year because they needed to be reminded of who you are and your plan for us. Lord, thank you for your grace in forgiving us when we fall short, as we all do, and just your love and tenderness in drawing us to you, Lord, and enabling us to be your worshipers. Lord, help us to get rid of the garbage that you've cleaned out of us already. Help us to understand that you've cleaned us, that we could stand before you unashamed and just worship and love you, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.